Father God, you brought us together tonight to look at what you have to say to us through your word, and every word of it is powerful. And we just love it and love you. We love you as the author of it. And so as we gather together, we would ask you to teach us with godly wisdom. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Amen. All right, just again, just a quick reminder, if you share a thought, have a question, make sure you try to speak up a little bit, make sure you speak clearly so that as we record, we can get that and others can interact as they listen via the website. So we'll just go through a quick recap of what we've read. I believe we have read Genesis chapter 14 through Genesis chapter 23 in the last five reading days. So we will go over it real quickly. I've got a few questions and thoughts, and then hopefully we'll have some time left to open the floor to questions and thoughts. So here's a quick recap. There's a war amongst several people groups, and Lot and all his possessions are taken captive. Abraham gathers a group and went and rescued them, and here we encounter Melchizedek, and again, another place that we could kind of dig deep and look at some theories and some thoughts on him, and we may have some time for that here in a little bit. What we do know is that he is a king as well as a priest, and he is a typology of the Son of God. And he, again, we've said this week after week, and I think we'll continue to say this week after week, he points us to who?
Christ.
We're seeing this theme that Jesus is all through the Old Testament. It doesn't take much looking, it doesn't take much reading or studying to see Jesus in from the very beginning of the Bible. Abraham and Melchizedek, they both worship and serve the one true God. Chapter 14, verse 20, God receives credit for the military victory as Abraham goes and rescues Lot. God receives the credit for that military victory. Over to chapter 15, we read of God ratifying the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham is frustrated as he does not understand how the promise of God will be fulfilled as he has no children of his own. God promises him that he will take care of it. Somebody read Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Somebody get that open.
Then he believed in the Lord and reckoned it to him as righteousness.
Does that sound familiar to something that we're reading on Sunday mornings? Romans, doesn't it? That we are justified how? By faith. Abraham believed, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. We see the covenant ratifying the ancient Near East. The custom was exactly what we see displayed in Genesis chapter 15. They would cut the animals in half, and the parties that were ratifying the covenant would walk between the pieces of the animal to ratify the covenant. Basically communicating, if you break this covenant, if you break this deal, may you be as these animals are. Who walks through the pieces of the animal to ratify the covenant?
God does.
Who else?
Christ.
Would you say Christ?
Christ.
Who else? Is Abraham?
No.
So what are we seeing? What is God communicating to us as we see God, Christ, ratify this covenant apart from any works or help from Abraham? What do we take away from that?
It's unilateral. It's from God to us. Amen. We don't participate.
Amen. Can we nullify it? Can Abraham nullify it? No. God himself says, I swear by myself, I will uphold, I will fulfill this covenant. God foretells to Abraham of the coming of enslavement to the Israelites in Egypt. And then God alone ratifies the covenant. Chapter 16, Abraham and Sarai know God promises that they are going to have a child, but they try to assist him. Abram has a child with Hagar, and what's the result? Misery, trouble, pain, trials that last till when? Today, right? Israel's still facing the consequences of Abraham's decision to have this child, to come up with his own plan. So Abraham now has a son, Ishmael. Chapter 17, God changes Abram's name to Abraham and his wife's name to Sarah, and God gives the covenant sign of circumcision. Now let me ask you this question. Does God count Abraham righteous by faith before or after the covenant sign of circumcision?
Before.
So now this will be very important as we come to Paul's day, when Jews argue that Abraham was right by God because he kept the law of God. Well, he was justified by faith before the law, right? And before circumcision, before all these things ever come around, Abraham believes and is counted to him as righteousness, as he believes God and his promises. But God does give the covenant sign of circumcision. Abraham, 99 years old, and he laughs when God tells him that he will have a child with Sarah. Chapter 18, we encounter God, or a pre-incarnate Christ, and two angels appear to Abraham. I'm sorry.
Side conversation.
Okay, I gotcha. A manifestation of a pre-incarnate Christ to humankind. And they deliver a message that in approximately 1 year, Sarah will have a child. They also deliver the message that Sodom and Gomorrah are going to be destroyed with fire. And then in chapter 19, Lot is rescued from this destruction. Let me ask you this question. How are Lot's ethics?
Marginal.
Think about it.
American-esque.
I'm sorry?
American-esque.
American-esque. I asked my daughters this week, because you know that my children are reading this along with us, and we sit at the dinner table and we ask questions and we get their insight. And I asked my daughters this week, one of them, I said, how would you have liked to have been Lot's daughter in Lot's day and age? Here comes the town people trying to get to these people, these beings that Lot has in his house. They're beating at the door. What does Lot say? What does Lot decide is a good thing to do? Here's my virgin daughters. Take them and do whatever you want to them. Like, wow, how would you like to be a female in that culture? It tells you something about Lot's ethics. It also tells you something about the environment we allow ourselves to be part of, the environment that we spend a lot of time in. Is it going to have an impact upon us? You better believe it. Lot is a living example. Prime example.
Well, he was pretty accustomed to sitting in the gate with all these boys as well, so
sure.
Hence, I'm with you in the way you think and the way you act. And
poor company corrupts good morals.
There you go.
So what are the options?
Move away.
That God tells us to look out for widows and aliens, so he took that seriously, yes.
Right, absolutely. You know, and we talked about this a little bit last week. You know, Abraham gives Lot the decision to which direction you want to go. And Lot sees the good land. He sees the most beneficial with his eyes, and that's the direction he goes, and look at what is costing him and his family. The wicked cities are destroyed. Lot's wife dies as she looks back to the cities. And I'm not covering a lot of detail here so that we can kind of make sure that we've got the general theme, and then we'll come back and deal with whatever we might need to deal with after we kind of see this from the 10,000-foot view. Then a most bizarre occurrence. Lot's two daughters become pregnant by their father. And again, a picture of the product, the fruit of living in a corrupt, sick, wicked, immoral environment. Who knows what these girls have seen? Who knows what kind of morals they've seen to conclude that, hey, I think it's a good idea for us to get Dad drunk. You go in one night and get pregnant by Dad. Tomorrow night, we'll get him drunk again, and I'll go in. I don't know how you conclude that that's a good decision, but it says something about the environment in which they've been living, that they come to these life choices and these decisions. It really says something about their what they've been around.
One thing that I saw in the reading this week that I had not seen before, and recognized before, I guess, not only were they virgin daughters, but they were also betrothed, because Lot goes to the quote son-in-laws,
right,
to try to get them to come out, and they think he's joking.
Yeah.
But the culture of the day, the value of a woman came from her ability to reproduce, and one thing about Lot's daughters, all the potential suitors were just wiped out. Every man that lived in the valley and where they were residing,
yep,
are all gone.
Yep.
So that, I guess that says something about their motives.
Right. Good thoughts. Other thoughts? Okay, so Lot's two daughters become pregnant by Lot, and of course these two sons, this has become the Moabites and the Ammonites, and what did they bring to Israelites in the future?
Grief.
Do you see a trend here? Human beings make decisions outside of God's direction and leading, and what's the result? Mess.
Ruth is able to come out of that, though.
I'm sorry?
Ruth.
Yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely. I'm glad you mentioned that, because out of the mess comes this woman who is of the lineage of Christ. And so it's as if God can take the mess, and he can still bring the result of things that bring him glory and ultimately lead, in that case, to the Redeemer, to Christ himself. So
that takes us back to Romans again.
Absolutely. Romans 8. Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. Seems that the Bible is a connecting story. Are we seeing that? Hmm. Absolutely. Chapter 20, Abraham continues to travel. They are in Gerar. Again, Abraham lies about his relationship to Sarah. Abimelech takes Sarah as his wife, and God is going to punish him. Remember, we've already seen this story once. Abraham lies, someone takes his wife, and before he's able to go into his wife, God is fixing to pour out his wrath and judgment upon these people. It seems that Abraham's inability to be a man of integrity and character costs not just himself, not just his wife, but those around him. And that should communicate something to us as moms and dads and grandmas and grandpas and followers of Christ, that when we, in the same way, fail to be men and women of character, men and women who represent Jesus well in a fallen world, we do not just impact ourselves, but many times we impact those around us. What did we just see in the book of Romans? Paul says that they watch the Jewish people, they watch the teachers, they know what they teach, but they watch how they live and they do what?
Is it different?
Yeah.
What they teach.
And what's the result? God is what? The name of God is blasphemed, right? You have a thought?
And it goes beyond character. He was demonstrating he was not a one of faith because he didn't believe God could protect him from this and carry out the promise.
There you go. Now, did everybody hear that? It's really demonstrating that his faith is not as rock solid as when we think of Abraham, we think of rock solid faith, right? I mean, the Jews looked at Abraham and his faith. So what does that communicate to us? How does that encourage us in our walk of faith?
That Abraham is very similar to us.
Yeah.
Sometimes his faith is really strong and sometimes not.
Okay.
That's what they call it, sanctification in that reflection.
There you go. There you go. And how many of us can relate with that same struggle? One day you're like a mighty warrior. Well, I'm walking by faith. I can move mountains today. The next day you feel like a little flea that anything could just push you over, and your faith feels like, it couldn't feel a thimble. I want to say thumble. That's not right. A thimble. So
the good news is that his credited righteousness is in place.
Amen. Amen. And that's huge. That God is not basing our eternal salvation, our eternity in heaven or hell, based upon the faith that we display. Boy, the meter's up, the meter's down. No, it's resting in Christ. Our faith rests in Christ. Our position rests in Christ. And don't you praise God for that reality. Abimelech seems to be more upright at this moment than Abraham. Chapter 20, verse 5. Somebody got that open?
What, 25?
Genesis 20, verse 5.
Did he not say to me, she is my sister, and didn't she also say, he is my brother? I have done this with a clear conscience and clean hands.
What does that say about the character of Abimelech, at least at that moment?
I'm innocent.
Pretty good, right? It's almost as if the man of faith fails the test and the pagan man passes the test. Now, again, here the puzzle clicks back to Romans, because what did he just talk about? That verse that was just read. Well, there's a key word in there that we just talked about in the book of Romans.
Faith.
What is it?
I'm not getting sermons, but clear conscience.
Conscience. Well, what does Paul say? That every man, every woman, every boy and girl will be without excuse before the God of creation on the day of judgment because of what? Two things. Creation and conscience. Again, the Bible puts together, we see this reference to the conscience. And what does the word conscience mean?
With knowledge.
With knowledge. What is Abimelech conveying to us? He knows what? The difference between right and wrong. Yeah. Again, Christine just kind of alluded to it, that the root of the problem with Abraham is fear. Fear that God cannot protect him. Fear that God cannot watch over him and provide for him in any and every circumstance. Let me ask you this. What does not only Abraham's fear, but what does your fear and my fear communicate to God?
Our faith.
Lack of faith.
Lack of faith?
Maybe it also reflects a low view of God. I mean, God had just walked through the animal house. God said, this is my covenant. It's going to happen. And Abraham's going, oh, man, I got to tell him it's my sister. So same thing with us. Do we believe God's promises? Do we believe he has the character to carry it out or not?
Yeah.
And I also found it interesting in verse 3 that God came to Abimelech and not Abraham. So,
well, he had to intervene because he has to save the seed of the woman. I mean, he had to go in and intervene for Sarah. That is the danger that Abraham was putting
through. There you go.
God says, he says in verse 6, he says, I kept you from sinning against her. So, yeah, God had absolutely intervened. But he didn't say to Abraham, again, he didn't appear to Abraham and say, Abraham, get in there and get your wife, handle this. Because I think it goes back to the fear issue and the lack of trust. You know what Abraham would have done.
And John, it also shows that we all have weak areas. Yes. So this was Abraham's weak area. It happened 24 years earlier. He learned, but he forgot the lesson, and it comes up again. So we have to be careful about sin that we committed years ago that it can arise again.
Amen. It's a great lesson. Every one of us sit at this table, we're all, it may be different, but we all have weaknesses and temptations and ways that we could fall victim to sin. And we have to be aware of that. We have to be honest with that, and then intentionally fight against that, and hopefully put people in our lives that will help us, hold us and link on with us as the body of Christ to help us in that battle. It's interesting that God makes the promise to Abraham to have the seed, that his descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars, and he's this close, and just like you mentioned, he's a year away. And look at how close it is to the whole thing blowing up in his face. I mean, he's now lied. His wife is now in the home of another man. She's a beautiful woman, and you know what men do with beautiful women when they take them into their harem. I mean, they're this close to this promise exploding in front of their face, and God intervenes, just as we've seen. God intervenes, and he protects Sarah from this man, and from being joined to this man, so that his will, his plan. What does that say to us of the nature of God? We've kind of been talking about the nature of God and his attributes. Well, what does that speak to us about who God is?
When he has a plan, it will be fulfilled, period.
Amen.
He's always good to his word.
Amen. Faithful.
She was probably pregnant when she was there.
You think so? Chapter 21, here we see God fulfilling the promise to Abraham and Sarah, and Isaac is born. This is not a novel question, but what is the significance of the promise of a child being born occurring so late in life, with the circumstances and the situations in which all that God is having all this play out, with Abraham and Sarah being the age they are, she's past the age of a woman having a child. What is the significance of all of that?
It's the power of God.
It's a miracle.
The miracle. What is it pointing forward to? What picture is it? Is it
Another
painting
miracle.
For us? Another miracle, which is what?
Christ.
the virgin birth, and even further than that,
our rebirth.
The miracle of birth of us. It is not something that we can create. It's not something that we can do. It's not something that we can manipulate. I can't go and take someone and physically make them a new creation in Christ. It is a picture of the coming Christ and also the miracle of a new creation, a birth literally from above that God would do to sinners who are deserving of his wrath and punishment. Ishmael, any ideas on how old, or any thoughts on how old Ishmael is when Sarah demands them to be banished?
12. Well, what I saw in my studies was 17, at age when they would go out on their own.
Okay.
So why don't they call them little boys?
Well, he's bawling, swallowing.
Well, come on, he's still bawling.
I've heard 12, 14, 17. That's about that.
He was 13 when Isaac was born.
Right. He was 13. We know that. He was 13 when Isaac was born, and then it says that Isaac was weaned. So, depending on which commentary you're reading, I heard 2 to 5, somewhere in there. So he's somewhere between 14 to 17 years old, somewhere in there. So he's not a little boy. I think, you know, I remember being a little child and going to Sunday school, and the story was always told that he's just a little boy. Just, you know, he's just this little infant that's you know, just barely going to make it. Well, that's not the case. He is a young man. However, they are banished and forced to leave. Why do you think, and this again is not a deep question, but why do you think it hurt Abraham for Sarah's request to have them banished?
It was his son.
What's that?
It was his son.
It's his son, right? He loves his son. He doesn't want to see this happen. However, God promises that out of Ishmael, he will make him into a mighty nation as well. He loves his son, yet God provides for Hagar and Ishmael. And leads him into a nation that would be many, many people. And great trouble for Israel, again, up to modern day. It's interesting that Paul uses these two women and their sons. Again, we're going to see how the Old Testament and the New Testament are just, they're one book. Paul uses these two women and their sons as an allegory in Galatians chapter 4. Hagar is associated with the old covenant, while Sarah is associated with the covenant of grace into which her son Isaac enters. And so Paul uses it. We don't want to allegorize the Bible unless the Bible tells us to allegorize it. And he says very clearly in Galatians chapter 4, let me tell you a little allegory. He takes these two women and he uses them as a symbol, one of the old covenant and one of the new, and Isaac entering into that covenant of grace. In chapter 22, God tests Abraham. Just a couple things that we might pull out of that. Of course, we know the story. We've heard it probably most of us our whole lives in Sunday school and in sermons. But God instructs Abraham to take his son, his only son, and sacrifice him. Really, looking at the heart of Abraham, does he treasure God or does he treasure the promises of God? I said last Sunday morning, I fear that there's some people in the church probably who have made heaven itself into an idol. They would say, I want to go to heaven. I don't want to die anymore. I don't want any more tears. I don't want any more death. Whether Jesus is there or not, I really don't care. I just want heaven. Well, if that's the case, what do we make heaven? It's an idol, isn't it? Because our whole heart's desire should be to be in the presence of the one we savor, the one we treasure, the one that we want to bring honor and glory to, which is Christ. All the other things are just kind of blessings, icing on top of the cake, if you will. Christ is the center. Christ is the focus. And so God is asking Abraham, do you love the blessings that I've promised to you, or do you love me? Let's see. Go sacrifice your son. Does he fully trust that God will provide? We get the answer. Again, we go to the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19. This is the Hebrew Hall of Faith. And it says there in Hebrews 11, 19, he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. This is speaking of Abraham. Abraham considered that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So Abraham, the man of faith, knew by this time that God had given him the promise of a son who would be the start of a descendant of many, 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 many people. He's seen it come into existence. He's seen his wife at 90 years old have a child. He believes, and I think we can say that Abraham believes, hey, if God allows me to kill this boy, he's going to bring him back to life, or he's somehow going to provide a way because the promise of many nations comes through him.
I think that's such a conflict with his faith with Sarah. And he didn't trust God to protect him or Sarah.
So what do you think that might convey to us?
Well, that his faith had gotten stronger.
Okay.
Perhaps.
Yeah.
I'm wondering if we didn't get a little glimpse of this a little bit earlier on as Abraham was traveling to the mountain from 22:4. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. From 5, Abraham said to his young men, the men that went with him to 10, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, the mountain, and we will worship and return with you. Now a man who was bent on sacrificing his son and having no faith in God to provide would say, I'm coming back, Isaac stay.
Amen.
So I think maybe there was a little glimpse that Abraham held more tightly onto what God was saying than the man originally thought.
Good point. I thought it was interesting, and maybe there's nothing to it. Maybe it was just me wanting to see something. But in verse 4 it says, what was the first 4 words there?
On the third day.
On the third day. I thought, wow. Something else happened on the third day. What was it? And here we see this picture of Abraham going to sacrifice his son and the sacrificial lamb provided. Verse 7, Isaac asks a pretty important question. What is it? Where's the lamb? That's a pretty important question. Don't you think? Hey, we're going to sacrifice a lamb. You got wood, you got fire, you got a knife. Dad, where's the lamb?
Awkward.
John 1:29. John the Baptist says, this is John 1:29. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, this is John the Baptist speaking, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then John 1:36, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by, and this again, this is John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God. And then, of course, we know the rest of the story because we just read it. He gets Isaac tied up, bound, ready to sacrifice his son, and what happens?
They got a lamb in the tree.
There's a
bush.
That's right.
Sacrifices it.
That's right. The lamb is there. God knows that Abraham is going to be faithful as he has gone to the point where he's just about ready to sacrifice his son, and he provides the lamb.
So this is a forerunner or something of Jesus. The Lamb of
absolutely.
God.
Absolutely.
The sacrifice.
There's another corollary, too, because we're talking about Abraham, who's over 100, and Ishmael, who's 17 years old. Ishmael had to willingly surrender. Isaac had to willingly surrender to be bound and put on there. And obviously, he took over part of Abraham. So there's an example of him willingly being sacrificed the same way Christ.
Good point. You know, I remember being young thinking, okay, Dad's getting ready to sacrifice me. I'm not going to let him tie me up. And so, yeah, if you're right, I would have been gone. You're right, running across the desert saying, see you, Dad, there's no way you're tying me up.
How old was he at that time?
Isaac.
He was over 100. But he wasn't that old. But it's different commentaries say different things for that.
Yeah, it didn't really tell us exactly.
It just says that Abraham was well stricken with age in 1811.
So we're not. Anybody have a reason to try to shoot for an age?
No.
I know sometimes commentators like to take a stab in the dark and then be dogmatic about it.
He was old enough to carry wood for himself.
Sure.
And that's another picture of Christ when he carried his own wood up to the
altar. A picture of substitutionary atonement. Here is Isaac. He's laid upon the altar. He's ready to be sacrificed. And in that moment, Christ, God offers a lamb of substitute, to die in the place of Isaac. And here's a picture of Christ, and as we've been, as you all mentioned, willingly. What's Isaiah say? He came and as a lamb, and he didn't fight back. He didn't protest. He came quiet. He came humble, and he came to die a substitutionary death that when you and I deserve to die on the cross, when you and I deserve to die and be punished for our sins, he died in our place, and he took our sins upon himself. Verse 18 tells us that all the nations will be blessed because of Abraham. Why is that important? All the nations.
We're one of those nations.
Well, it's going to be Gentiles and not just Jews.
There you go. There you go. Again, we come back to Romans, and the Jews would say, you got to become a Jew if you want to be somebody who is a child of Abraham. If you want to be right with God, you got to become a Jew. And what are we seeing all the way back to the book of Genesis? That Abraham's descendants, what? Every tongue, every tribe, every nation, through this substitute that is pointing to, which is Jesus Christ. Chapter 23, Abraham legally and officially owns land in the promised land. Here is the sojourner, right? He has traveled. God has told him, leave your homeland and travel. And he's been a traveler ever since. What's the significance of him going to the extreme? I mean, he kind of demands. I mean, they're like, here, we'll just give you some land so that you can bury Sarah. But he demands, no, I want to buy it. Tell me what you want for the land so that I can purchase it, so that I can have it deeded into my name. What's the significance there?
He was pledging the promise that that would be his land.
There you go.
Bury his wife, he would be buried there. Isaac and Rebecca, Jacob and Leah would all be buried there.
Amen. So the sojourner finally has land in the land that God has promised him. And his descendants eventually will come back and they will begin to live in that land. All right, so that kind of gets us through the 10,000 foot view of everything that we've read this week. Just a couple thoughts, and then I'll open it up to you for questions and comments. Look what time we have. We've got 30 minutes almost. I did better.
Good job.
Yeah, you have something there. So here's just a couple thoughts, and then we'll kind of discuss some of these, and then I'll just kind of open it up to you to see what you guys have. Think about this. How long did Abraham have to wait for the fulfillment of the promise of God?
24 years.
24 years. God makes the promise. He makes it at a time where maybe it was still feasible to naturally happen, right? But what does God do? He makes him wait to the point where Sarah and Abraham are both convinced, this can't happen. This, you know, I'm a woman of an age that this just physically can't happen anymore. And then God shows up, right? Supernaturally. So, what mistakes did he make along the way? God makes him the promise. He makes him wait for the fulfillment of the promise. What mistakes does he make along the way?
He lies. Takes things into his own hands.
Okay.
Sort of lack of trust.
Okay. Listens to his wife.
Listens to his wife.
I was told to listen to him.
Yeah, can you say that a little louder for the recording, Jeff?
Posterity.
So even in the midst of Abraham's mistakes, his unfaithfulness, is God faithful to the promise that he makes Abraham? What can we tonight, in our homes, in our marriages, in our walk with Christ, in our desire to see God move in our church, in our lives as we share the gospel, what can we take away from this? What can we learn from Abraham and God's faithfulness to Abraham, and how can we apply it tonight to our lives right here?
That even though we fall short, we do have opportunities to make ourselves better, make better decisions. That, you know, he doesn't write us off just after one mistake or four mistakes.
Okay. There you go. Even when we do make mistakes, I ask my children this all the time, and I'm sure they get sick and tired of me asking them this question, but until they really get it, I'm going to keep asking the question. When we make a mistake, what does John say in 1 John is the response to the believer?
Confess our sins.
Confess our sins?
God is faithful and just.
Yeah. He is faithful and just. To those who confess, to those who repent, to those who ask God, forgive me, he is faithful to what? Forgive us. Are any of us exempt from that? anybody here tonight exempt from those commands of Christ himself? No. Because why is that? Why are none of us exempt from that?
We're still in the flesh.
Because we're going to make mistakes, right? We're all in the flesh. We're going to make mistakes. So, absolutely right. When we do make mistakes, we don't say, well, God's ripped me off because I made a mistake. No, we say, positionally, I'm in Christ. I'm clinging to Christ. And so I confess my mistake. I ask God to forgive me of my mistake. And then we ask God to pick us up and keep us moving down that path that he has for us. What other lessons can we apply?
Go back to the covenant in chapter 15. God made the covenant with himself. He was the one who made the covenant. He was the one who walked through the animals. And he is the one who will fulfill it. And it just reminds you, even with the Bible, God is going to use it whenever he wants to fulfill the covenant that he made with himself. And his covenant will be fulfilled. And so, you know, regardless of how weak we may be, God will use whom he will use for his glory. And it's always for his glory.
Amen. Thank you for that insight. Other thoughts?
Abraham wound up with the, if you look at the absolute value of the thing, Abraham wound up with the same position that we should take whenever God gives us a promise. First of all, he's telling the truth. His word is infallible, inerrant, and we can trust it. And yeah, we have got the minors and the majors here. Abraham did well in the majors. He's willing to give his son, his only heir, as God asked him to do obediently. Trusted what God said, and there it is.
Yeah, and when God commanded the circumcision, he, like you said, he obeyed immediately without hesitation for his whole household.
Exactly. Yeah.
9 years old, he was circumcision.
If you can think of a command you might want to kind of drag your feet on, that might be one of them, right? Like, oh. You know, it's interesting that you bring that out, but I believe in chapter 22, it says, verse 3 of chapter 22, God tells him to go sacrifice his son, and look what he says. So Abraham rose when? Early in the morning. It's not like he's like dragging his feet, like, oh, maybe if I put this off, I can put it off till tomorrow, you know, I'll go do some other chores. No, he says he rises early in the morning, and so we see this. The longer we walk with Abraham, the longer we watch his life, it seems like he's becoming more faithful. He's being more obedient. And I think that's a picture, I don't know, maybe you're different, but it's definitely been a picture of my life that the longer I walk with Christ, the longer I know his word, I see this thing called sanctification kind of happening in my life. I praise God for that. And so we see that in Abraham as well. Other thoughts?
I think this is the picture we see with all of us, and we see it in James. This is the way God knows that we are faithful. Mm-hmm. He sends a test into our life. Mm-hmm. And in his strength, we walk through the test or we fail. Mm-hmm. In this case, God's judgment was, now I know that you fear me. Mm-hmm. Now I know that you respect what I say, who I am, and you act accordingly. Mm-hmm. Same thing with us.
Mm-hmm. Good stuff. Other thoughts? So we're, I'm sorry,
I was going to say, Sarah must have been a really good looking lady in her 90s.
Yeah.
Like, anybody else say that to themselves in the 90s?
Yeah. You will. They probably were a lot more healthier than we were in the 90s.
There you go.
Because they were hundreds of years.
Well, it took them 80, though. It says it's 80 something.
She didn't have key. She probably looked great.
There's the key. What did you learn in Bible study tonight? Don't have children.
Oh, that's hilarious.
All right, so we're halfway through the first book of the Bible, and how many of you agree that we see very clearly how seriously God takes sin? Would you say that that is true? Okay. So, do you think you personally, our church community, our culture, grasps the seriousness of sin? Probably not, do we? We kind of marginalize it. We kind of have a sliding scale of, well, I think God's pretty serious about that, but he's not so serious about that. Is that true? Does God kind of have a sliding scale on the scales of him? He does, really.
Well, it kind of goes back to Abraham whenever he was talking to Abimelech. He said, well, you know, she really is my sister. It's kind of a half-sister, and so Abraham was just making excuses. And it sounds like the excuses, well, you know what? I didn't really do that bad. But at the end of the day, sin is sin.
Right.
And it's still sin.
Kind of like Adam, too. Making excuses. Yeah. Well, it was Eve who did it. You gave her to me.
You made her.
She took me that way.
So what do we do? If we would say, okay, God expects me not to be loose with sin, not to excuse sin, not to justify sin. Our church family, God calls us to be serious about sin. Our culture, we need to be salt and light in our culture. What do we do with that information? How do we live in light of that?
When I read the story of Lot again, this time I was struck by the really bad decisions that he made. And then in 2 Peter chapter 2, he actually calls Lot a righteous man. It's like, okay, I don't get that one at all. So I actually read the sermon, trying to understand from somebody a lot smarter than me how Lot could be called righteous. And the main point that he made was that it really comes down to verse 7 and 8 in 2 Peter chapter 2. The evidence of Lot's righteousness was maybe not necessarily what we see in Scripture, but it says that he was tormented by the sin around him. And so we are surrounded. Our culture is just falling apart. And you can't turn the television on, I've decided, unless you're watching MeTV, and see anything but just horrific stuff. And instead of tolerating it, Lot hated the sin around him. He's called righteous because he hated sin. And it bothered him to the point that, okay, you know what? I'm just not going to watch it anymore. I'm not going to go to that movie. I'm not going to certain things that we probably shouldn't be doing, that we're doing, because, well, you know, it's not that bad compared to everything else around me. We have to develop an attitude of hating sin and loving righteousness.
Thoughts? Other thoughts? Good stuff.
A lot of people tend to have a lot of issue with God's judgment coming into the Canaanites once he decided to take them out of Exodus. And one of the promises here in chapter 15, I just found it really just striking. It just talks about that the fulfillment of all of the awfulness that's going to be happening with the Amorites is not yet full. They're going to be reaching much more wickedness as time goes on. And so this is when the covenant actually happens. And we see that covenant, of course, being fulfilled as soon as Moses takes everybody out and then they go to the promised land. But it's so clearly there in Genesis. So for people to be like, well, the Amorites were those poor people, we don't know their culture. It's one of those things, too, just to look at how clearly depraved they were and that God knew that this was going to happen. He's not surprised by it. And it was going to happen. So sorry, if you guys were looking for the exact verses, chapter 15, verse 16.
All right, I just got one other thought, and then I'll throw it open to you with questions. It's pretty clear in the Old Testament, sacrifices were very common. We see it from the very beginning. I mean, we see Cain and Abel offering sacrifices. We see Noah, as soon as he gets off the ark, the first thing he does is he offers sacrifices. We see it from the very beginning all the way through the Old Testament. What does God desire of believers today to sacrifice to God?
Our lives.
I'll call them living sacrifices.
Themselves.
All we are is sacrifice to the glory of God.
All that we are. So I would ask you this question tonight, and I, if you want to comment, you can comment, but I don't expect you to comment. How are we doing in that sacrifice? And this kind of comes back to the last question. As we deal with sin in our culture, as we deal with sin in our homes, as we deal with... People get uptight when we start talking about the movies we watch, the music we listen to, the magazines we read. But do those things matter if we're going to try to be righteous and holy and set apart before God?
Yes.
They do matter. We're not being legalistic. We're simply being people who are holding every thought captive and everything that we put into our hearts and our minds. And so as we think about those, these two questions are kind of married together. How are we doing at offering our marriages as a living sacrifice? Our children and our rearing of those children, our grandchildren, our spouses, ourselves, our very lives, our finances, every aspect of life, how are we doing and offering those things to God as a living sacrifice? A sacrifice, which we talked about last week, where God smells the sweet aroma of the sacrifice. Do you think he's worried about the sweet aroma or the foul aroma of the sacrifice of our very lives? He is concerned. And so I hope that we don't miss the application to our lives today as believers in 2018, because we're separated by thousands of years and a covenantal difference of, hey, God had them offer lambs and rams and sheep and goats and bulls, and today he says, take your life, your very life, and lay it down as a living sacrifice, that it would be pleasing to God. And so I pray that we would maybe take this as an opportunity to remind ourselves of God's expectations of our lives, our marriages, our homes, and maybe ask ourselves, how am I doing there? What needs to be changed in order for that sacrifice of my life to be a sweet-smelling sacrifice that would be pleasing and honoring to God? Thoughts on that? Anything that you would add to that? Or
I would say we're not doing well. I'll speak for myself, but I mean, if we're honest with ourselves, we're not doing well in those areas. But that doesn't mean that we stop.
Okay.
It's a continuous work that God is doing in us and through us. And we're to don't feel doomed and devastated because you're not doing so well. That's what Satan would love you to think. You're not doing well, but God wants you to experience the joy and to know that he's going to get you there and keep going forward. And don't feel condemned. Keep on trying to line up with his word continually, day by day, moment by moment, second by second. And when you fail, don't condemn yourself. Keep on going forward. Get up and keep going forward. Because we tend to think, well, I'm never going to get there. I'm just throwing my hands up and forget about it. You can't. You can't. Because it's not you getting there. It's God taking you there. And he's going to finish the work he started in you.
Thoughts?
You can't do it outside of God anyway. He says that every good work that you do is from him. So he's got a work to do. He's got, and my grandma said, he'll finish it, but he's working to do. I mean, you can have discipline, you know, but you're not doing it on your own.
But I think we have to make sure that we do our part. I think a lot of times people like to say those kind of things because then it requires us not to make much effort. I think we're too easy on ourselves sometimes. I think when the Bible tells us to work at something or strain, like an athlete would strain to do something, I think so many times we don't strain to do anything when it comes to giving to others and God. I think, personally, I think we're too lax on ourselves. I think we're too easily, we say, I think we should require more of ourselves.
Sure. Yep.
Personally, of ourselves, but also as the church, as a whole, the church, the universal church, but also this local church, and then individually.
And I think it goes back to Abraham and Lot again. Because Lot was righteous. Abraham was righteous, but look at the two different wives and the outcome, what they did for the Lord in the end. And do I want to live a life that ends like Lot, or a life that is going to bring God glory and honor? I mean, certainly not the way Abraham's did, but maybe just a little bit more than Lot's. You know, I don't want to aim for Lot. I want to aim for Abraham. That kind of faith and that kind of righteousness.
Like the bars that down here. Yeah, I feel like we should raise the boss a little bit.
Well, Jesus, yes. Yep, Jesus is the bar.
If we're wanting to put some sort of a text to that too, like if you're wanting to commit that to deeper, like this meditation on and the word, is Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, I'm sure that like a lot of you are like, yeah, I was thinking. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God.
There goes that sermon.
Good thoughts.
Oh, it'll be like 2 years before we get to that. We'll all have forgotten that.
Oh, ye of little faith, huh? Other thoughts? That's all I got. We've got seven minutes left. Go to me. Melchizedek. Melchizedek. We can look down that hole. You're welcome to look down the hole.
Who was he really?
What's that?
Who was he really? I'll tell you that.
We see the Christophany, but we see the bread and wine being offered. I mean, it's one of those things, the very first thing, he brings bread and wine. Like, that's just, like, obviously, typing Christ is nothing less.
Right.
Now, tithing is interesting because that's where the concept of tithing comes from, the start of the scripture. And also, the New Testament says that Christ came in the way of my gift, right? Which I think means he wasn't a Levite. And he was ordained by God, not because of the work.
Right.
Pretty complete description of it in Hebrews 7.
Yeah.
As good as we do.
Right. Yeah, and again, you know, there's so many, we kind of text back and forth a little bit about the Nephilim last week, and that there's so many, what's the word? Well, just rabbit trails that we can run down. I mean, you, depending on who you talk to, who you read, there are anything from UFOs brought aliens down. I was blown away when I came across that one. I was like, wow, that's ingenious. To fallen angels, to the sons of Seth. I mean, there's so many opinions, and none of them, I don't think, can be proven beyond a shadow. We just talked about this, beyond a shadow of a doubt. There's speculation. There's holes in each of the theories. And so, you know, there's nothing wrong with studying. There's nothing wrong with digging deep. But at the end of the day, we don't have to be dogmatic about those things that we just don't have to be dogmatic about. So don't fight with people over those issues, especially if they're lost. Don't get caught up in those battles. Keep battling over the gospel and pointing people to Jesus, because that's where we have to major there. So in these things that we're talking about here, there's nothing wrong with debating and looking and going back and forth. But that's not where we want to live our day-to-day lives as followers of Christ.
And Hebrews 7 is significant, one thing where it talks about without genealogy, because that draws a bright line with being a Levitical priest, because you have to have it in your genes to be a Levitical priest. So he was a king, he was a priest, we don't need to know anything more about him.
Any other questions or comments or thoughts that you've seen or wanted to bring to the table tonight? Anything at all?
John, I'll just add one item.
Yeah.
Kind of ask, what about us? What do we do? And I always return to Acts chapter 2, you know, shortly after Pentecost, where all these people were saved in Jerusalem. And Luke tells us in verse 42 what they did, which is what we need to do. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs which they done to the apostles. You know, it,
that whole idea of what we're doing tonight and what we do on Sundays, and hopefully what we do every day, is that we will devote ourselves to Scripture as we read through Scripture, even as we're doing now. You can't help but be filled with wonder how God operates so far above our heads, so beyond us, but yet everything is done orderly, everything is done for His glory. And if we would devote ourselves just to that more and more, this church will become more of what Christ deserves as His bride.
Well, let me close us with a final thought, and then we will close with a word of prayer. Genesis chapter 22, verse 15 through 17, says this: "And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed.'" And here's what I would want us to leave with tonight is this: that God did not bless Abraham to take the blessing and covet it and hold it. God says to Abraham, "I'm going to pour out my blessings upon you. And your people are going to be as numerous as the stars of the sky and the sand of the seashore. And your blessing is going to be spilled out upon your descendants." Now, we come to the New Testament, and Paul says things like this: It's not circumcision that makes you a son of Abraham. It's not the law that makes you a son of Abraham. What is it that makes you a son of Abraham? Or a daughter of Abraham?
Faith.
So, we can say this, that God blessed Abraham not to hold the blessing and hang on tight to the blessing, but he blessed him to be a blessing to many people. I would say that God would say to his church today, he would say to each one of us tonight, that God has blessed you, if you're a believer here tonight, with the greatest blessing you could ever receive, and that is eternal life in Jesus Christ by faith alone. Would you agree?
Yes.
And I think that the message that God gave to Abraham is the same to us tonight. I think God would say to us, "I have blessed you that you would be a blessing to other people. That you would, as David just alluded to, that we would take this blessing and share it with other people." That as Jesus was getting ready to ascend and leave this earth, what did he say? Go and make disciples of what?
All
nations. All men, all women, all tongues, all tribes, all nations, that we would be a blessing, that we would experience the blessing of God, and that we would be the conduit to be a blessing to other people. And so I would just offer a fresh challenge, a renewed challenge to each of us tonight, that as we go through life, whatever that looks like for you tomorrow, don't say, "Well, I got to carve off some time to go share the gospel with somebody." Say, "Hey, God, as I go through my normal day, my normal rhythm of life tomorrow, would you allow me to be a blessing to people that I just naturally run into tomorrow?" And watch what God does. God, would you give me an opportunity to share the gospel? And don't make me go out of my way to somewhere that I would never go. But God, as I go through the normal rhythm and routine of my day tomorrow, would you put me in the path of somebody that I can bless, that I can love, that I can point them to faith in Jesus Christ, that they too would experience new life from above. Abraham was blessed to be a blessing. He wasn't blessed to say, "Just hang on to it." He said, "Bless the nations through you." May that be true of us as well. Any final thoughts or comments as we wrap up week 3 of our, what's 52 times 3?
A lot.
Is there 52 weeks? Is that right? 156, is that right? 156 and 3 now.
There we go. When you're talking about the blessings, what I thought was interesting when he refers to Isaac as his only son, because he does have another son who got common blessings, and he states that later. What he's saying to him, to Isaac, is that covenant. That is the blessing he's getting. And that is where that covenant's going to come for him, not through Ishmael, who got, you know, common blessings from the Paul.
Amen. Good insight. That's good stuff. All right. No other comments? And we are dead on 8 o'clock. We did good. Love that. Let me encourage you as you continue to read to on days that you think, oh, I just don't want to read today, Paul says, die to the flesh, put the flesh to death, and thank God that he would give us a heart's desire to continue to study and read and understand and be doers of his word. So we've got a long path to go. The marathon has just begun. Put one foot in front of the other and keep running the race. Okay? Right. Jeff, you want to close in a word of prayer?
Sure. Father God, I thank you for the privilege of being in this place and studying your word together. And Father, I pray that you would give us endurance for the marathon. I thank you for all that we're learning through this process, that we continue to learn and grow throughout the whole process. Help us to be faithful children, Father. Learn from what we're doing and apply it to the way we live, that each of us may faithfully follow you every day. Thank you for your love for us and all the ways that you bless us, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.